As we work our way through the book of Romans, we have seen that in the 13 times that Paul refers to the gospel here in this letter, he variously refers to it as the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, of Christ, of peace. And as we have seen recently in chapter 2:16, refers to it as my gospel. We have seen that something of this context that we are in for Romans 3 is this larger section of the universal need of the gospel, or as some would refer to it, as a universal condemnation. All are under the wrath of God. This section is directly connected to the judgment of God, and God's judging is a recurring theme in this whole section. And yet this section on judgment Paul refers to as my gospel. Long before Paul's day, the rabbis, some of them at least, were speaking of circumcision and saying things like, no circumcised Jewish man will see hell. Circumcision saves us from hell. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell, and Abraham sits before the gate of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter. Well, I think we want someone stronger than Abraham to deliver us from that place. And we have seen in our last study that if someone has simply the religious rite of circumcision, but they are not obeying God, then it's as if they're not really circumcised. And then Paul concludes that section with, but he is a Jew, verse 29, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul had confronted Jewish objectors from the very beginning of his ministry, even as he took four Jewish Christians into the temple to fulfill a vow, for example. The leaders seized him, spoke, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, and against this place, the temple in Jerusalem. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul declares that being born a descendant of Abraham, knowing God's law and being circumcised, did not automatically assure them of a place in heaven. In fact, rather than protecting the Jews from judgment, these extra opportunities, these extra privileges, heightened the accountability that they have from God. Now, after demolishing their self-confidence in having a copy of the Scriptures, in having their external rite of circumcisions, Paul, knowing how people are going to respond to his teaching, he anticipates these strong objections that the Jewish readers would make. The five questions are five objections. And I just want to take a moment to acknowledge the help from my commentary friend, Leon Morris, who very plainly points out, and so therefore I want to even more plainly point out to you that there is a discernible structure here right on the surface of the text. There are these questions that express something of the Jewish objections, and then Paul responds to each one of these five objections. The Apostle Paul did not teach that Jewish heritage and the Mosaic law ceremonies were not important. He didn't say that. Because they were God-given, they had tremendous importance. But they were not the means of satisfying the divine standard of righteousness
They were not that in Paul's day. They were never that. They were never intended to be that. They offered the Jews great spiritual advantages, but they did not provide them by simply having these, the security of knowing that they were in heaven. After his conversion, I think it's good for us to note, Paul continued to worship in the temple when he was in Jerusalem, and he faithfully practiced the moral teachings of the Mosaic law, and he personally circumcised Timothy, who was Jewish, on his mother's side. He even continued to follow many of the ceremonial customs and the rabbinical patterns in order to not give offense to legalistic Jews. But the essence of his teaching was that none of these outward acts have any saving benefit. In a similar way, in our day, it does not save a person to walk down to the front of a church, to simply raise their hand and say that I want to believe in Christ, to undergo the rite of baptism. Those things in and of themselves do not save us. It was this truth of salvation only by God's grace working through man's faith that unbelieving Jews found intolerable, because it exposed the worthlessness of their traditions and the hypocrisy of their ostentatious devotion to God. Well, come with me then to your handout sheet, if you have it there in front of you. And we want to consider the first of these five objections. Roman numeral one, the question. The question of God reneging on Jewish advantage. Reneging means to go back on a promise. So the question, the objection of God reneging, going back on his promises. First of all, A, we'll look at the objection. The objection of God reneging on Jewish advantage. What advantage has the Jew? And here we recognize that God has ordained the special place of those descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament. The Jews would hear what Paul is saying regarding the law. You've got your privilege of the law, you've got your privilege of circumcision, but it's not going to help you to avoid the judgment of God. You can't say that simply because I have a copy of the scriptures, simply because I have been circumcised, that therefore I will not even come into judgment. So Paul is asking this question. What advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is there in circumcision? And one comments, if negative answers were returned, if Paul would say that there is no advantage, then you see how this would be felt on the part of the Jews. The Jews would feel snobbed personally, but there's even a greater issue. And that's the theological issue, that if Paul says there is no advantage to being a Jew and there's no point in circumcision whatsoever, then Paul would be putting himself in opposition to what God has already said. Because God has already said in Deuteronomy that I have chosen you to be my special people above all the other nations of the earth, and I didn't do it because you were the biggest and the best. I did it to show my mercy. And then as well, if he would say that there is no special place of circumcision in the Old Testament, then Paul has kind of set himself against Abraham and what God has said to Abraham, where there and in keeping the covenant, Abraham is told every male among you shall be circumcised. We could think of the situation where God was angry with Moses. It's spoken of in Exodus chapter 4, 24 and 25. And do you know why he was angry with him? Because he had not circumcised at least one of his sons. And whatever was going on in difficulties for Moses, his wife, Zipporah, has to get a stone of a sharp flint stone, and she does the circumcision of their little boy and throws it at Moses' feet, saying, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." Circumcision was important. And what Paul is saying, I'm not going against the place that God gave having the scriptures and in having physical circumcision. I just want you to see that having these things does not mean that you will not have to answer before God in the day of judgment. So there's the objection. The objection is, God has reneged. He's gone back on what he said regarding the law of God and regarding circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, B, the answer. The answer of great Jewish advantage. Maybe from reading and us studying together Romans 2, you might expect that Paul would say, well, there's no advantage to being a Jew. But that's exactly what he does not say. What is it? Verse 2, now the response, great in every respect. That's the advantage of the Jew. That's the benefit. And then the chief advantage. First of all, not in a list of 14 things, and he does give more details in Romans 9 about the privileges that the Jews have, but chiefly, top of the list and most important of all of their privileges is that they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And the oracles of God speak of the speech of God. And one of the promises of those Old Testament scriptures is that through that special descendant of Abraham, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And a part of the oracles of God would be all of those Old Testament prophecies that point to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. So there we have Paul's answer. But now we want to pause just a moment and ask from C, what are the key lessons on the oracles of God? When Paul uses this term, the speech of God, well, two things. First, appreciate what the Bible is. Paul can take all of the Old Testament scriptures, bind them up together, and say, as a whole, they are the speech of God. Not just in a particular line, where there are many of them, of thus saith Jehovah, but really from the beginning of Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi, the whole thing is the speech of God. And there are many things that come along with that. One is to see the parallel when Paul comes to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Our versions often say inspired by God, but we need to get this sense so that as God is giving the scriptures, he's breathing out his mouth. And you see the parallel to the oracles of God, that God is speaking. God is giving us his word. The Bible is God's speech. And what a privilege to have God's words to guide us in the midst of a dark and God-hating world. For us to have the words that come to us and minister to us and encourage us and direct us, this is right. This is the way that you need to walk in it. And if you're not going to get any help from the world around you in appreciating these words from God, then all the more that you and I need to be reading in these words of God on a daily basis, and we need to be meditating on these words, making those truths to be a part of us so that we will profit from God's words. Let them be a light to us in this dark world. The second lesson, appreciate what the Bible can do for us. What it can do for us. Paul is going to speak to Timothy just verses before in 2 Timothy 3:15. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are able to make us wise. Why do we go to the trouble of having Sunday school and bringing the truth of the Word of God, the truth of God's speech, to little hearts and little minds? Well, it is because of our firm conviction that as they understand God's truth, and as we pray that the hearing of the Word of God will be mixed with faith, that we can reasonably hope that many and pray that all of those little ones will be converted by the Word of God. What does it do for us, the Scriptures? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching us, for reproving us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. God has spoken, and let us daily give ourselves to hearing God speak to us when we've got these written copies of the Word of God. But you know, it means something else. It means that as we come to a study in the book of Romans, the most systematic presentation of the gospel in all of the New Testament, and we come to it and we say, you know, there are some things that are hard to understand. How should we value the Word of God? Well, let us gird up the loins of our minds so that we will give ourselves to understand what God is saying in these words. It's God who is speaking to us. And even though God condescends, we have to rather expect that there are going to be some things that stretch our minds a little bit. And can God be pleased if we're lazy and don't really give ourselves to trying to understand this great privilege that He has given to us? Question one, God reneging. Question two, Roman numeral 2, the question of God not being faithful to His special people. Here, the objection of God not being faithful to His special Jewish people. Verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. To be unfaithful means that you're not true to the Word of God. It means that they do not believe the Word of God. And so what Paul is saying, all right, if there isn't this special protection that God gives to the Jews and tells them that they won't come into judgment, these Jews who deserve to be judged, if God doesn't, does that mean God's not being faithful? And the Jews often misunderstood the conditionality of many of the covenant promises. When God gives His promises to Israel, there, here are the promises and here are the curses if you disobey. If you just thumb your nose at God's word, then there's going to be this negative side. Listen to Deuteronomy 11. It shall come about, verse 29, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So they come into the land, and half the nation goes up here, half the nation goes up here, and these are recounting all of the blessings of God if they obey him, if they believe his word. But at the same time, these on the other mountain, well, if we totally disregard the will of God, then we are pronouncing that this is the curse that's going to come on us. And what do the people say at the end of each one of these? Amen. Let it be so. So the Jews have been misunderstanding their Old Testament law, their Old Testament scriptures. They are assuming that simply because I have Abrahamic DNA and I've got this outward right, that God cannot judge me. But the Jews often misunderstood the necessary requirement of faith. Who's the father of the Jews, humanly speaking? Well, Abraham. And what is Abraham known for? That he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. And here is something that God underscores time and again in the Old Testament and the New, that there is this absolute importance of individual faith. But then secondly, B, there's the question, there's the objection. Now the answer of God's faithfulness. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. So Israel is sinning. They've thumbed their nose at the word of God, and God is judging them for that. Does that mean that God is not faithful? No, God is faithful to his word. Does it mean that it has nullified the faithfulness of God? The question of verse 3, the answer in verse 4, may it never be. The first time that this strong denial comes in Paul's writings, we're going to meet with it a number of times in the book of Romans. May it never be. God forbid. It's going to be used again in verse 6. And then there's the extreme contrast of God's truth. May it never be. Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You've got those of humanity of lying, and you've got God, Titus 1 in verse 2, the God who cannot lie. And there's this extreme contrast between God and man in their response. And then very quickly, the last phrase of verse 4, there's this Davidic statement of God's court victory. And the way it's in our English versions, translated from the Hebrew, it is that you will are justified, God, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. But Paul quotes the Septuagint, the Greek translation, that's got a different sense. And it is, as we have it here, that you may just be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. It's a whole different meaning. So Paul is saying, well, let's just imagine that we haul God into court and we make God defend himself and we bring all of our charges against him. Guess what's going to happen? God is going to be victorious in the courtroom every time the creature hauls him in before some human judge. Chrysostom wrote, what does the word justified mean? It means that if there were a trial and an examination of the things which God has done for the Jews and also of what they had done to him, the victory would be with God and all the right would be on his side. What do we learn? Key lessons. We learn that faith is absolutely central to a saving relationship with Christ. You can't just have the externals. Think of what the book of Hebrews tells us. Listen to verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 2, for by it men of old gained approval. How did they gain approval in the Old Testament? Was it simply having Abrahamic DNA? Was it them having the religious rite of circumcision? Was it them having a copy of the Scriptures? No, it's much more than that. They gain approval by faith. And then you can think of what God has done through Abel, what God has done with Enoch. And then here, Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Being a Jew physically is not enough. Having Christian parents is not enough. Each one of us today must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then further, this faith that you need to have, believing in God, believing in a God who cannot lie, is really a no-brainer. And I don't want to make light, but I want to make it plain. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will no way cast out. And this is coming from Jesus Christ, the God who cannot lie. Should you believe him or not? Well, you absolutely should believe him, because you need to come in order to be saved. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And if you will come, if you will believe what Jesus says about you, that you're a sinner, you've got sin that needs to go to Jesus on the cross, and if you believe that Christ has a perfect righteousness to give you in exchange, then you're going to be saved. And Jesus says in just a few verses later, the one who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Please believe in Jesus, the God who cannot lie. And believe that if you will come, he will embrace you. Thirdly, the question of God's unnecessary judgment on man's sin, verse 5 and 6. Here, A, the objection is of God judging sinners whose sin brings God glory. See it there in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So here's a man. Any one of us could walk up here and be exhibit A. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. So we've got exhibit A, you, me, we're unrighteous. Exhibit B is God. Absolutely pure. No sin. And so these who are hearing Paul are beginning to engage in what we might call the devil's logic. And they take some truth, but give it a twist that is very perverted. We are sinners. God is absolutely pure. So if I sin and become exhibit A as to how sinful man is, then why does God really need to judge me? Because in the end, he's going to get glory to himself anyway. But that's a very twisted logic. It's the devil's logic. So if God unnecessarily judges man, then the suggestion is that God is tainted. But now secondly, B, the answer of emphatic denial. Is God unrighteous? if he inflicts wrath on those that he told that he's going to judge, if they disbelieve and if they disobey? Well, notice in verse 6, again, the second time, the strong denial, is God unrighteous? May it never be. God forbid. Stuff that question back into your mouth. Don't even say it. And then further, the middle part of verse 6, the question assuming judgment to be of the essence of God. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And you see what Paul is doing in his logic here. You and I know that God, as a holy God, is going to judge his universe. And so it is suggested here by his reasoning that the holiness of God that is going to judge all of his creatures is of the essence of God. You can't just pull out of God this itsy bitsy teeny weeny little bit of slight truth that God is a holy God who is going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, here, Paul doesn't bother to use a proof text for God being the judge of the world, but he could have. Psalm 7 and verse 6, you have appointed judgment. Psalm 9 and verse 7, he has established his throne for judgment. It is of the essence of God that he will be a holy God who holds all of his universe accountable. Thirdly, see, key lessons. It's a non-negotiable part of Christianity that God is going to judge the world. Now, I know many oppose this truth. I know that many deny this truth. And many would like to dream that God won't judge. But you remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12? He's been out there wandering in the world, in his pretend world, with God locked out of the world. And as he concludes his book, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Boom! End of the book. He's making a point. It's the same point that we could find as just a sampling Psalm 98. It starts with, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things in his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. You know how it concludes in verse 9? Before Jehovah, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Daniel 12. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, and these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. We must embrace this key lesson that the judgment of God is bound up with God being God. Secondly, by way of key lessons, embrace how judgment, God's judgment, is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we are in this section, chapter 1, verse 18, God's going to judge the Gentiles. Chapter 2, God's going to judge the Jews. There's going to be judgment, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be judgment. And in the midst of this whole section, Paul talks about my gospel. My gospel is that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And some of us may feel like, well, why not skip this section? It's kind of gloomy. God's going to judge all the God's going to judge the Jews, and they've got this excuse, so I'm going to take that away. And oh, no, we can't skip this section. This is a part of my gospel, Paul says. And it ought to be a part of your and my gospel. As he said on Mars Hill, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Roman numeral 3 was the unnecessary judgment on man's sins. That's the objection. God really shouldn't judge man. Fourthly, the question of God's unnecessary judgment on man's lies. Now verse 7 and 8. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory. You get the logic there? Any one of you can come up, and there are going to be some times when we have lied, at least in our past. And we can be exhibit A of the liar. And we've got over here exhibit B, and God is a God of truth. And when you look at man and you look at God, you say, wow, how glorious is God? He is absolutely unique from all of these sinful creatures. And God gets, what does the verse say? Glory. So how's the devil's logic comes in? The devil's logic comes in and says, well, listen, if I'm lying and that ends up bringing glory to God, then is it really necessary for me to get judged for my lying? And further, there is this evil proverb that claims that God overrules all sin. Verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. God gets glory if I obey him. God gets glory if I sin against him, if I tell lies. So let me just go ahead and live in sin, and God doesn't need to bother judging me because he still gets glory. It's the sort of teaching that is found later in the letter, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And then Paul has to say, what shall we say then? Romans 6 and verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Secondly, B, the answer of the perversity being rightly judged. What kind of logic does Paul use now? What kind of proof text does he use in verse 8? The latter part. Well, he simply says their condemnation is just. I'm not going to go into anything else. I've been telling you about judgment. I'm going to tell you about judgment again. They're going to be judged, and it's going to be just. The essence of it, condemnation. The nature of it, what is it like? It's a just condemnation. You're complaining that God doesn't need to judge lies? Well, I'm telling you that God is going to judge, and that judgment is going to be right. How can anyone be so stupid to think that the holy God who made the universe is going to be obligated to listen to this kind of nonsense? God gets glory if I tell the truth. God gets glory if I sin. Therefore, let me sin, let me tell lies, and he's still going to get glory. And God doesn't need to judge me. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will find that there are times when we are incredibly thick-headed when it comes to spiritual issues. And what's even worse is then we think that God is obligated to follow our line of thought. Paul says, it's just judgment is coming, and it's going to be right. And here we are, Roman numeral 5, the fifth objection, the question of Jewish excellence, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Here, A, is the objection of Jewish excellence based on Jewish privilege. Paul is granted. There are great privileges that the Jews have. Verse 2, great in many ways, great in every way, but chiefly that they have been entrusted with the Word of God. And so now we come to the Jew and the Gentile in judgment, and since you've agreed now, Paul, that there is a special privilege that the Old Testament Jews have had, don't you agree that they are going to escape the judgment of God? Are we better than they? Not at all. Your devil's logic has gotten you all mixed up again. The Jews do not excel the Gentiles as individuals, and they do not get an excuse to avoid the judgment of God. B, the latter part of verse 9, the answer. The answer of plain denial. Not at all. Here is Paul's plain statement of all humanity under the power and authority of sin. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. What does that mean? Under the power of sin. He's going to tell you what it means to be under sin in verse 10 through 18, where he reaches back and he picks out passages in the Old Testament and talks about how there is no one who seeks after God, when he talks about how the poison of a snake is under their lips. You see, what he is demonstrating is this phrase, they're all under sin. They're under the power and the influence of sin, and as such, they need to be judged. That's where verse 9 ends. But let's fast forward and look on down at verse 19. This is where the universal condemnation, the universal need of the gospel ends in Romans 3 and verse 20. But see the closing transition. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, the written scriptures, it speaks to those who are under the law, under the condemnation of the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what Paul is saying is that Jew and Gentile are under the power of sin. That's verse 9. And he's moving towards the fact that everyone is going to have their mouth shut in the day of judgment. Now, it may be, and we're going to look at this more this evening, there are three passages that Jesus gives that portray men and women arguing with God in the day of judgment. But if there is actual arguing with Jesus Christ the judge at the beginning of judgment, we know from Romans 3:19 that pretty quickly they're going to be shut down and their mouth is going to be closed and they're going to be without excuse. So as we close this morning, what do I need to say to you? Well, here's what I think I need to say to you. That is, talk to Jesus now while you can. Argue with Jesus Christ now while you can. Don't think that it's going to do you any good to come into the judgment where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me. Are you going to argue with Jesus Christ in the day of judgment and say, well, God, you need to accept me because of such and such? Well, that's not a very smart plan, is it? If you're going to argue with Jesus Christ, do it now. Get the argument settled now. If doing miracles is not going to get you into heaven, then you better embrace that now. If being useful to others is not going to get you into heaven, know that right now. If your only hope of getting into heaven is for you to behold the Son and believe in Him, where you go out of yourself and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life and His perfect death, if that's the only way that you're going to get into heaven, get the argument understood and settled now. What a foolish thing to come into the day of judgment and think that you're, but, Jesus, that it's going to do you any good at all. You may be full of excuses, kind of like we're finding here. But the kind of excuses, if we just look at them for a little while, we find out that they are excuses that are really built on the devil's logic, twisting, and then expecting that God is going to be compelled by our wonderful logic learned from the devil. I don't think that's going to go very well. No, please, please, talk to Jesus now, argue with Him now if you must. But I'll hope that you'll let Him win the argument and that you'll bring your sins and walk away with His perfect righteousness. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Father, it really amazes us to find that these are the kinds of objections that Paul regularly had to deal with. But it ought not to surprise us, because man by nature is spiritually blind and he doesn't understand your truth. He doesn't understand what justification by faith alone means. And so there are these silly reasonings that are offered up. We pray, Lord, that the one lesson that we would take home this morning is that we need to settle our arguments with your Son, the judge, in this life, in this hour, in this very day. And to help us to end the argument by saying, amen, I believe the words of Jesus in the Scriptures. We pray this in His powerful name.